Father, bless us as we look into your word. Lead us and guide us. And by your Spirit, Father, just touch our hearts. Open them to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So, when Ryan called, I didn't have a text, didn't know where to go, but I thought I would fall back on the little lesson on rocks that I gave you the first time I ever stood in this pulpit. How can you go wrong with rock? It's solid. It's there. Well, I don't know. I hope that I will not go too wrong. If I see anybody snoring, I have things to throw here. So just remember, I am, and those that are sitting beside them, better poke them, because my aim is really poor. And with these glasses, I have to warn you, there's a clock up there that tells me the time and probably when I should stop, but these are those kinds of glasses that you read with, and beyond about the second row, it's just this dim faces. I can barely tell who you are. So, again, it's you have permission to throw something at me if I go on too long. But I swear I will try not to. Heavenly geology comes, the text I chose came from the book of Luke, and I see that I said Luke 21-18, but really, what I wanted to focus on was two verses. I knew that if I did like Josh did and take and tried to cover Luke 1, 21-18, we would still be here at midnight. So I tried to make it just a little shorter, because we've got kids with us tonight. I must have mercy. I remember, I was a kid once. Jesus, to put this in context, and I really need to do that, because it's quite important. In fact, when we put these two verses in context, we are going to be traveling like thousands of years and through innumerable books in both the Old and New Testament. I have to say that I have loved the study that we have had a chance to do in the Old Testament. It's been a real blessing. But tonight, I hope just for you to catch a glimpse of what that means to us. There are times when we are together and we're sharing on these passages from sometimes thousands of years ago. It's like we have entered the veil. We have gone into the holy place. That's the way it feels sometimes. It's great with this group. They are a very forgiving group, but they are also a very inspiring one and helped carry us. Tonight, we're looking at two verses in the book of Luke in chapter 20. But you really need to go all the way back to chapter 4 to understand it, because Luke, some say, saw the ministry of Jesus as a journey from Galilee to Jerusalem, from his baptism to the cross. And that's true insofar as it goes, but that's not all. There's an underlying theme here that is in both Luke and in the book of Acts as well, and it's about authority. Almost as soon as Jesus has done a miracle, on the Sabbath day, of course, and you all know, I know you know what that means. It was an offense to the conservative Jewish people that were leading where he was. It was so offensive, they wanted to take him and throw him off the side of a hill. That's how mad he made them. And that was just after he took the text from Isaiah 61 and talked about how the Spirit of God rested on him, and that this was fulfilled in their hearing today. They were not a happy crew, and it went on from there. Issues and problems and challenges. Jesus has just entered Jerusalem. the completion of that journey that Luke records and the way he presents it. Weeping over Jerusalem at their hardness of heart, he enters the temple. And that is key to our passage today, as you'll see in a very short while. He enters the temple. What might he have expected when he entered that holy, holy place? Well, what he should have expected, what God had always intended for the temple to be, was a place of prayer for all nations. There was a court where only the people of Israel could come, but there was still a court where any Gentile was free to go. This was a place of prayer for all the nations. And when he entered this, he found it had become like Costco on the day before a holiday. It was a marketplace for the sole purpose of generating income. And he was offended. And he cleansed the temple. You all know the story of the cleansing of the temple. This is the one time we see Jesus so angry that he takes, he clearly believes in corporal punishment. He drives the buyers and the sellers and the money changers out of the temple. Immediately after that incident, the question is raised again, by what authority do you do this? What gives you the right to say what you say and to do what you do? Jesus immediately goes on the offensive. If you want to know the authority that I have, tell me whose baptism was John's baptism, knowing full well that the folks in Jerusalem had no use for John, didn't believe him at all, or in him, or in his message. And then he goes to talk, he talks about a parable that, I said context, you really need to go to Isaiah 5 to understand it, because in Isaiah 5, Israel is described as a vineyard that God cultivates. Sad, sad moment in my academic history was in Dr. Aiken's class in Hebrew. The test for our Hebrew, our advanced Hebrew class, was a translation of a passage in Isaiah. And I did the best translation of Isaiah 5 that I ever could have done. Unfortunately, it was the wrong passage. And unfortunately, Dr. Aiken said before the class began, be sure you get the right passage. I forget which passage it was. I never knew. He gave me an A for that class anyway. But yeah, it was pure grace. Well, anyway, you need to understand this passage. You need to know Isaiah 5. You need to know Psalms 118. You should spend a lot of time in Isaiah, who knew his Psalms very, very well. Isaiah 28, Isaiah 8 are both very, very important. And a little bit of Daniel, too. Daniel chapter 2 would be very important for this text in front of us. I am not even going to get close to covering any of that. There is so much I would like to talk about, but I can't. All this by way of introduction. So, if that's my introduction, you can imagine how long I've still got to go. Not that long at all. Jesus looked directly at those that were basically attacking him. He has just told them that the judgment of God was going to fall on them, that they were going to have to answer for how they ran the temple, for how they had administered the taskings that God had entrusted to them as the chief leaders, both of the Sanhedrin, and I guess you'd call that on the more political side, although they were connected with the temple, they were politically motivated, and by obviously from his reaction to what went on in the temple, by money. Not so very different, really, from modern culture, is it? On the other side, you had a conservative religious leadership that didn't know what to do with Jesus because he didn't fit into their mold of what a godly man should be. He looked at them and said, What then? They said, this can't be. Surely God will not take the kingdom, the authority, away from us. Knowing full well, as Paul would bring out later, that it would fall to the Gentiles. He looked at them directly and said, then, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Three texts in three phrases have been bound together. I can only unpack the first one today. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. I really wanted to unpack the second one because I could talk about the rock cleft. I could talk about Jacob fleeing for his life, sleeping on a stone, and a gateway opens from there to heaven. And then I could talk about how that was fulfilled in Jesus, how Jesus said, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And he said to Nathanael, you think because I saw you under the fig tree, you believe, I tell you this and you believe, you are going to see the angels ascending and descending on the Son of God, referring to that same passage of Jacob. In other words, he was going to open the door to heaven himself. Not the way they were thinking, but that's what he said. I can't talk about that, and I won't. No more than what I have already done. What I will talk about is this first phrase, and only this first phrase. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So, let me begin. I want to talk about my family. We all like to talk about our family, even when we get up here. Much to their embarrassment, I promise not to talk about Bonnie. But I will talk about one of my daughters. Don't ask me which one, I will not say. This daughter hated math with a passion. She was in grade 11. She was an artist. She liked singing and drawing pictures and stuff like that. Stuff that I couldn't understand. But that's okay. She hated math. In math 11, the last time she ever laid eyes on a math textbook, she was under the tutelage of the principal there. Really nice guy, super guy. I had a good relationship with him because I was the social worker that was working in that school. I was there quite often, a lot of problem kids. Well, he showed me her journal. They had to keep a math journal. I guess it was for homework and stuff like that, but what was interesting about my daughter's journal was it was a little cartoon at the bottom of each page. A little guy struggling with math the same way that she was struggling with math. Her problems were his problems. And at the end of the book, he's dead, holding up a little flower. It was so sad. It was so tragic. So when she went on to study science, I knew she would never pick a science that had math. Chemistry, not a chance. Physics, even less. That's applied mathematics. I couldn't even understand that stuff. Well, what she chose wasn't biology. I thought she'd pick biology, but she's far too soft-hearted. Couldn't stand, you know, the work that with animals and stuff that went with that. She couldn't, no scalpels for her, sorry. Couldn't do it. I didn't know that they had this, but there was earth science. Earth science. Well, that was something new, I said. No math in earth science. And no scalpels either. So she was okay. And she took earth science as her science major. Okay, that's fine. I didn't mind. Well, ever since then, I have considered earth science or geology to be kind of a wimpy science. Really for sissies that, academic sissies, or scientific academic sissies, that can't handle the tough stuff. That's not true of heavenly geology. Not at all. You've just seen Jesus in confrontation in a very brief way. I presented that confrontation. You know that it is not. Not in the Bible. You know that there are rocks everywhere. I told you that last time. Just harken back to the last time I was in this pulpit. Just think of that. There are rocks everywhere you go. Old Testament and New Testament. Ah, but you're going to say, I have looked at this passage and it doesn't say rocks. It says stones. Well, okay, you got me. Jesus says stones, L-I-T-H-O-S, lithos. I would spell it for you in Greek, but I would have to charge a consulting fee because it's in connection with my degree, so I won't spell it in Greek, okay? But you can come afterwards and I'll tell you for free. Stone is lithos, rock is petra. That's the only Greek you're going to get from me today, I swear. But let's agree that a rock and a stone are both really hard. And if you hearken to that little rhyme, sticks and stones, whether you get hit with a stone or a rock, you will be hurt. So, there's not much difference between some stones and the earth that you can, you know, dig in and spend probably too much time in. Al, take care of yourself and slow down. But if you take that earth and put it under pressure, you'll make a rock. There's a fellow in the southwestern United States that put up forms, filled it with dirt, and got a pile driver and pounded it down and made a beautiful brown earth tone, naturally, wall. But you, all you have to do is have a lot of patience and enough money to be able to afford a pile driver, and you too could have a rock wall, much easier than having to use cement and stone, I think. So, a rock under is just earth under pressure and sometimes under heat. Those two things work together to make wimpy earth into strong, tough rocks or stones. So, earth science may not be as wimpy as I first thought. Might be, but probably not. Again, heavenly earth science is definitely not. Heavenly geology is definitely not. Our first hint might be when you think about stones. Let's go back to an Old Testament passage, because the first quote that we have is actually from the Psalms. Not a psalm attributed to David, but boy, it sure sounds like David when you read it. Psalm 118 really sounds like David's life. Now, I'm not going to go there just yet, but what I want to say is, when you think of David, what do you think about when you think of him? What's the first time we meet David? As a shepherd. Yeah, that's right. And as a shepherd, it was his job to tend the sheep. Well, his brothers went off to fight wonderful wars. So there he is, taking care of sheep. One day, his father says, David, I want you to see how your brothers are doing. They've been hanging out a long time down in that valley there with the Philistines. Nothing seems to be happening. Go and check in on them. Make sure they're behaving themselves. So David takes food, bread, cheese, etc., and he goes down there. You know the story. What happens? Someone help me here. Goliath. Exactly. Now, we've just said earth science, geology, rocks and stones aren't for sissies, and David proves it. He does not have a rocket launcher. He doesn't even have a BB gun, but he does have a sling. I have to tell you, I've had one experience with a sling. My grandfather showed me how to use a sling. After I tried it, he never let me do it again. But it's quite an amazing thing. You just have to make sure you let go of the one thong at the right time. Otherwise, it can be really embarrassing. David knew how to do it. 5 smooth stones David picked up as he walked across the stream. And he took Goliath down, not with a rocket launcher, but 5 smooth stones. And yeah, he cut his head off with the sword, that's true. But without the stones, there would be no sword. So, we can safely say earth science, geology, heavenly geology is not for wimps or sissies. It's for warriors like David. Let's see what David says himself at the very end of his life. When you consider David, faithful servant to Saul, fearless warrior in battle, he's betrayed, condemned, loses everything. He has to go into exile. When he comes back from exile, he's hunted. Eventually becomes king, and then his problems just seem to be beginning because, again, he's betrayed at least 3 times. He's cursed. He has to flee for his life. All of this happens to this man, and at the end of his life, I love what he has to say because it comes out of his heart, the heart of a warrior, but it is the perfect example of what heavenly geology is all about, and it's found in 2 Samuel. David spoke the words of this song on the day the Lord delivered him from the hands of all his enemies and Saul's, but we find it here in 2 Samuel 22. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation. My Savior, you save me from violence. This is not at the beginning, but at the end of things, when he has lived his life. A little further down. For who is God but the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? This God is my strong refuge. He has made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. This man, David, a man after God's own heart, was probably the first and greatest heavenly geologist. David understood this. Trust in God is the only foundation on which we can safely build our lives. He looked at the rock and saw a secure place, a sure foundation for life. This is also the clear message of Jesus. To understand what Jesus was saying about this being a foundation, to understand that the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The cornerstone, there are 2 ways that it can be understood. First, it can be the capstone, like in an arch. And there are cases clearly where that's meant. But the Hebrews didn't have a word for that, so it might mean that, but it probably means a foundation stone. That, hence the translation, foundation in some of the versions and in other places where the word is used. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, basically the one on which everything else lines up. Jesus, to understand what he means by that, we have to look back at Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who lays in Zion, who has laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Put it in context, you're in the time of Ahaz. You're in a time when Israel is wrestling between Egypt on one side and Assyria on the other, and then Judah. Israel and Syria have leagued up to pick on Judah. We'll take them out of the picture because they're getting along with Assyria. But what Israel was doing was playing games. They were talking to the Egyptians here. Ahaz would have fit really well in modern politics and, I think, in modern diplomacy. And he was talking with the Assyrians over there, brokering the best deal that he could get. Basically, whichever he was buddies with whoever suited his purpose at the moment, you can only do that for so long. Once the Assyrian army shows up at your doorstep, you're probably out of options. But Isaiah said that what had happened was instead of all this political skullduggery by which the leader said, we have made a pact with death. We've covered ourselves. We're safe. No matter what happens, we've got this treaty with them and that treaty with them. We're okay. Whatever happens, we're covered. Isaiah said, not so. It's trust in God is what you need. I have laid as a foundation a stone, tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Well, that seems a bit odd, doesn't it? Haste there, the idea is, it's translated, will not be ashamed, will not be dismayed. The idea is you're in such a hurry, you're in a flap. There's a military strategy that they use. They don't think I ever got it, but in officer training that you take, and it's called an OODA loop. It stands for Observe, Orient, Deploy, Act. The first thing you do is you do reconnaissance. Find out where the bad guys are. Once you have observed them, you orient your forces towards them. So I'll put Josh here in the center. He's a Marine. They like the tough stuff. I am going to go on the flank because I've been trained by the PPCLI, and they train me that to attack on the flank is the smart thing, especially the left flank. If you come up against the PPCLI, they're going to attack you the left flanking. Trust me, been there. So you observe and you orient. You get your troops into place. Once you've got them where you want them and you deploy them, you then act right away. Orientation is still planning. Deployment is actually moving into position. And then you act. You get it done. As soon as you've done that, you go back to observing. Okay, what happened? How did it go? Good. Let's go on to the next step. The trick is to do that so fast that your enemy can't react to you. OODA loop. The idea is to get inside his OODA loop because he's trying to do the same thing to you. And so you cause him to panic, to go into a flap. He loses control of his forces and you win. Battle over. Good way to go. That's what Isaiah was talking about here. Whoever believes won't be in haste. They won't be panicking. They'll be safe. He put it very succinctly, actually, just a couple chapters over in 26. Isaiah 26, verse 3. And he says, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. There's that trust in God again as the sure foundation of life. Because he trusts in you, trust in the Lord forever. I hadn't noticed this before I did this geology thing. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. I had not seen that before. Trust in the Lord God, who is an everlasting rock. He is the sure foundation of life. Jesus has just told the religious leadership of the nation that they've missed it, that they have misunderstood. You did not know the time of your visitation, he said in another place. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. But this is kind of where we go back to other aspects of our geology, and we think back to Moses, who once asked God, be careful what you ask for. You know the wisdom in that. He wanted to see the glory of God. We got lots of hymns about this one. So God placed him in the rock that was cleft. And of course, we have hymn after hymn. A top lady, rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Set me free and make me pure. We kind of enter the Holy of Holies at this point. Again, wherever you go, you're going to get there sooner or later. You see, as you pointed out so ably this morning, Tyler, I think even now Jesus was beginning to feel the weight of what was to come. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. We enter the life of faith by believing that Jesus died for our sins, that he paid the price we could never pay. We, in faith, trust him, and we trust God. We say that, God, we know that you have raised him from the dead. And we know that you have accepted what he did on our behalf. We know that our sins are covered. We cease giving up our attempts to make ourselves right with God, which are just an attempt to manipulate God and to get him to do what we want, because that's who we are. We're sinful. He was the cornerstone of a new kingdom, a kingdom that he purchased with his own blood. Paul said it best in Ephesians. Paul said that God, the whole book, just read the whole book, but you know, from eternity in Ephesians 1, into chapter 2, that I love the translation, although the word really in Greek is ansoria, that's the third Greek word. I said I only do two. But in verse 4 of chapter 2, but God, it's and God, but in an adversative sense, and used adversatively. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love, he's just gone over all the rottenness that we are, all how bad we really are and how helpless and how dead we are. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. By grace you have been saved through faith. Not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not because of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We'll come back to that in just a moment, and I'm just about done. Paul goes on to say that by this act, God removed every barrier that divides human beings. And the greatest one to the Jewish person was that division between Jew and Gentile. In Christ Jesus, you have been brought near in the blood of Christ. He has made our peace, made us both one, and has broken in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the commandments. You can go on for a long time on this. And reconciling us both to God in one body through the cross, killing the hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far off, peace to those who are near, for through him we have access in one spirit to the Father. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So the question I'm going to leave you with today, if he is the cornerstone, and if you entered, and I'm pretty sure that everyone here has come to that place of trusting Jesus as Savior and Lord, if that's true, then how do you continue your life? You continue it the same way you began it. Trusting Christ isn't something we do and get our names on a church register and that's it. Jesus put it this way, speaking in terms of heavenly geology and giving us a lesson, a good lesson in geology. In the book of Matthew, you'll know this text, in chapter 7, Jesus says, "Everyone then, as he concludes his sermon, who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock." Heavenly geology. If you trust Jesus to save your soul, then you trust him to live your life, and you show that. How do you trust him? The same way in the Old Testament that you feared God. You obey him. You obey his word. The foundation of the apostles and prophets is talking about Scripture. The prophets referring to the Old Testament, the apostles to the New. That's me. That's me. I'm going to write a paper on that. I am convinced, unless someone else already has. I once discovered that Job, although saying it was based on history, yes, but it was a play, written as a play. I discovered that only to find out in my study on Job that we did that someone suggested that back in the 1800s. I was heartbroken. I really was. So someone has probably thought of this too. But really, it is the prophets and the apostles, the word of God. By our obedience to God's revealed will, by building our life on trust in God, not on worldly means or methods, we build our lives on a sure foundation that cannot fail. As a church, we stand at a crossroads. When you come here on Sunday morning, this place is full. We have to do something. We have decisions to make. Fortunately for me, that's not me. I am not on the deacon's board. I am just a lowly tenant talk person. Pretty clever. Well, we need to pray for the people that are leading this fellowship. They have decisions to make. And there's only one sure thing that will guarantee that we accomplish God's purpose, and that is that we seek his will. What is God doing in this city, in the lives of this fellowship, and in the lives of people around us? Where is God at work, and how can we invest our lives alongside what he is doing? Those are questions that we need to ask. We need to build ourselves, this fellowship, our individual lives, and the life of this fellowship of believers that is becoming very precious to us. Bonnie and I, it has made a tremendous difference in our lives. We need to build our lives on the foundation that is laid in the Word of God and the revealed will of Jesus. We need to trust God. Holy Father, we do believe, we do trust, but help our unbelief. So often we fall short. Lord, lead us to the rock that is higher than I. Let us take our refuge there. For it's in his name, the name of Jesus, that we pray. Amen.